One of the most well-known warnings that comes to us from the scriptures is that pride goes before a fall. That wasn't Benjamin Franklin or someone like that. This is something that actually does come out of God's Word. There are probably not too many who know where that phrase actually comes from. It is the book of Proverbs that stresses this point in more than one verse, as we might expect in a book that is dedicated to teaching us wise living. Here are a few of the verses that present this caution with slightly different wording. We begin with Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. Dishonor there standing for the idea of a fall. But with the humble is wisdom. Humility and wisdom very much tied together in Scripture. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. Okay? This is one perhaps most well known in that sense. And a haughty spirit before stumbling. Okay? Very close there to the idea of a fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And then finally here, Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. We see parallels to this in James, which is the New Testament counterpart to the wisdom section of the Old Testament. We read there that God is opposed to the proud, and he will humiliate those who persist in their arrogance while lifting up those who humble themselves under his mighty hand. Today we see the truth of these verses enacted in the life of the nation of Israel. We have a group of people that feels that it has been snubbed, that it has not been made the priority that it deserves to be. And this is not the first time that we have seen this behavior from this particular crowd. But the outcome will be very different on this occasion. The proud here will take a very terrible tumble indeed. Our task this morning will be to weigh our own hearts in regard to pride. And this is a difficult thing to do, isn't it? To evaluate yourself for pride. We seem to readily identify others who have a pride problem. That doesn't seem to be a great difficulty, but we need to be asking hard questions of ourselves. Do we have a fixation on getting the respect we think is due to us? Do we need to be continually affirmed by others? Do we hunger for recognition? Are we jealous when others receive recognition, perhaps, which we think ought to be directed our way? Are we poised to react harshly to any perceived slight? God tells us that every act or thought that feeds our pride brings us a step closer to humiliation and even ruin. Why would we want to be going in that direction? And yet often we do. Let's allow this passage to be the sobering object lesson that it is meant to be. We begin with verses 1 through 3 of Judges Chapter 12, then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you. Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? We read that the men of the tribe of Ephraim were summoned. Who summoned them? Almost certainly it was their own leaders. This does not seem to be a summons from Jephthah, for example, as the rest of this narrative makes clear. After all, the battle against Ammon is over, and there's therefore no need for Ephraim to come across the Jordan. But come across, they do. And the purpose in doing so is revealed as the tribe comes into contact with Jephthah. They're coming across looking for him. Okay? As we say, they've got a bone to pick with him. There's no praise for a job well done here, which you might expect, considering the significance of what has just taken place. No, that's not going to happen. There's no recognition of how wonderfully God has worked. Okay, let's celebrate that, even if we have something maybe that we want to talk to you about. No? The men of Ephraim immediately begin making accusations, and man, more than that. I mean, they're going to cut pretty quickly to what we're going to do to you. What's our intent here? But they want to know why Jephthah fought against the Ammonites without them. They're obviously very angry about this. This isn't one of those, you know, could you just help me, you know, understand? No. Very accusatory. They're threatening to kill Jephthah for making such an unforgivable decision. Now, verse 1 here should be ringing a bell in your mind. We have been here before with the tribe of Ephraim. This is the tribe with a perpetual chip on its shoulder. Remember, this was the most populous of the tribes, with the greatest amount of territory. You had the spiritual centers of Shiloh and Bethel within the boundaries here. And long ago, this tribe had been given supremacy over its brother Manasseh in Jacob's prophecy. We read that before. We won't do that today. It's at the end of the book of Genesis if you want to refer to that. Back in chapter 8 of Judges, this tribe confronted Gideon, who was from the western portion of Manasseh, the part of Manasseh that was on the west side of the Jordan. And they wanted to chew him out, you know, for not calling them to the first battle with Midian. Gideon was able to pacify them, we saw, and acted maturely by declaring that Ephraim had ended up with the greater deeds anyway because of their exploits at the fords of the Jordan. Comes back into play today as well. And eastward against the fleeing enemy. They'd really, you know, sealed the deal in this battle. So great job, guys, and so forth. And Gideon did not want to waste time wrangling with them over this issue or who got the credit or whatever. Fine. It's one of those, you can take the credit. Let's just get on with this. And it might be, I guess we have to say, that he did realize he should have invited Ephraim earlier. You know, maybe that was actually a part of the picture, although the response seems to be way overblown. Now we have Ephraim all exercised again over not being accorded their proper place in Israel. Jephthah was probably from eastern Manasseh, the other side of the Jordan from where Gideon was from. And so it seems that this is the family squabble all over again between Ephraim and Manasseh. But the words are even more hostile now than they were with Gideon. They believe Jephthah has intentionally excluded them, keeping them from enjoying the honor and the fruits of victory. And he will pay for this insult with his life. But then we start getting the facts of the matter. And Jephthah seems to be very good at this. Okay, now wait a minute. Let's talk about what actually happened here. And the facts don't square with this interpretation that's been put on this by the Ephraimites. Jephthah had called for the help of Ephraim, and they had not responded. Now, we do not read of this invitation in the previous text, but we have no reason to doubt that it was extended to them. We do know that Jephthah went through Manasseh on the west side of the Jordan before engaging with Ammon. This was right on the border with Ephraim. He could easily have sent messengers into Ephraim saying, this is going on, and come and help and so forth. He's saying that he did that. Once again, as with Ammon before, he's probably thinking, okay, I had to do this with a pagan nation. Now I've got to do it. And within my own country, we've got to be playing, you know, these diplomacy games and so forth. So he's in the position again of asking, why is an opposing force coming against him with no righteous cause? I suppose we could say that Jephthah could have responded as graciously as Gideon and tried to think of a way that really diffused the matter, come up with a soft answer here. And not that grace isn't here. I think it is. Jephthah certainly does not boast about, hey, you know, this is about me, so why are you even showing up or anything? He gives all the credit for the victory to God. This is something God has done. He really seems to be, you know, intimating to me that we should all be thanking God for what's going on instead of having this controversy. But this situation is different, it would seem. These people had not done anything worthy of praise. I mean, Gideon found there was something there for him to say, hey, you did this and it was a great job and so forth. Jephthah really doesn't have that to work with. If anything, they deserved censure, you know, for not coming and then coming and having this big problem and so forth. They're really an obstacle to the unity of the nation. The Ephraimites have come to Jephthah in great force, as the number that eventually falls in battle tells us. Good grief. What was that? 42,000 fall? Well, you know, that was a lot of people to come and threaten Jephthah with. They're spoiling for a fight. And they're even ready to go to the point of murder in regard to Jephthah. This appears to be naked aggression, and Gideon is right as God's chosen leader to resist this. And I believe that the outcome of the subsequent battle does tend to tell us that he was innocent in this matter. Let's move on to verses 4 through 7. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim, in the midst of Manasseh. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it came about when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over. The men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said, no, then they would say to him, say now Shibboleth. But he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. In verse 4, we see another evidence of the pride of Ephraim. They're going to indulge in some name calling. Okay? Well, that's a classic. I'm gonna raise myself up by, you know, putting you down with this title to show how far beneath them the men of Gilead are, they dismiss them as fugitives. Okay? This probably is somewhat related to Jephthah and the life that he had to live when he was kind of an outcast and so forth, and the men that he had surrounded himself with. Anyway, that this is his home base. They're really honing in on his family and his forefather and so forth, and just kind of blackening them all with this name. There was this region of Gilead that was part of this eastern region of Manasseh. But they're saying you're second class citizens. Why are we even treating with you at all? You don't deserve anything here among the people of Israel. Not worthy to live among these illustrious residents of Ephraim and even the better class of Manasseh and so forth. You shouldn't be part of this. They're from the other side of the track, so to speak. That's really what they're communicating. Well, when push finally came to shove, it was the men of Gilead who came out on top. And I think we're to have the impression that they were lesser in number than the Ephraimites. God's patience with the attitude of Ephraim had run out. We can imagine that those who had just fought Ammon were not eager to go back to battle. I mean, they've just celebrated this. They've freed the nation from the shackles of Ammon. They're ready to go back, to their regular peaceful pursuits. And now here comes their own coming against them. And now they've got to fight all over again. But the leadership of Jephthah pulls them together, and the Gileadites clearly did not take kindly to the insulting words of Ephraim. And they teach these aggressors a lesson. They rout them and send them fleeing back across the Jordan. At this point, we have another recurring event. I don't think I really have a harmonization section here, but we are seeing connections with what has gone before. The taking of the fords of the Jordan as a military strategy is obviously very important to these conflicts. But where before this was accomplished by Ephraim against pagan enemies, as the Lord would have it, now the tables are turned. Now the fords are being held against them. This is where their pride has led them. Before, a recipient of God's grace and blessing. Now, obviously, God is humbling them. It is Gilead who commands the escape routes, and they use this advantage to deadly effect. When anyone purporting to be of another tribe than Ephraim arrived at the Jordan, they were subjected to a test. People from other tribes, they weren't concerned about. But they wanted to know who was trying to get back to Ephraim. And by a quirk of dialect, the Ephraimites were unable to correctly pronounce that SH sound. They just couldn't say shh. And I don't know all that was behind that, but that was the case, and it turned out to be a handy thing, because by making each Jew say this word, shibboleth, which means stream, kind of appropriate, crossing the stream there, those of that tribe could be quickly identified. One by one, they would come, and they wouldn't be able to pass the test, and their fate was grim. Eventually, 42,000 Ephraimites were killed. Can you imagine, taking them one by one, two by two, whatever, this group, and just, it seems like they're essentially executing them. So this is yet another tragic chapter in the history of Israel. I mean, no matter how you exactly understand who's in the right or wrong or whatever, this is very sad. There should have been nationwide rejoicing over the defeat of Ammon. That was the huge, wonderful thing. What is going on here? There should have been a renewed sense of the solidarity as a nation. This should have brought everyone together before God. But it's so often happens when a common enemy is thrown off. When that pressure from outside diminishes, what happens? Here come the conflicts within. It's like the flesh had that outlet, you know, to go against what's outside. If they don't have that, well, okay, the flesh will turn against those who are within. A sad truth that we often see. A truth for the church that when we stop being unified against the pressures that we face from without, we're liable to start squabbling with each other within the camp. People start scrambling and fighting for their status and their privileges in the new order of things. What are we going to get out of this? Everyone wants the big slice of the pie that they think is due, which is what's going on here, essentially. We want what's coming to us. And what do you think you're doing by not inviting us to the party? But pride goes before destruction, as we've read. And here a Jewish tribe pays a terrible price for its arrogant behavior. Jew against Jew here. So sad. Jephthah goes on to judge Israel for 6 years before he died. It certainly could be interpreted as that being God's stamp of approval on him. It's kind of a strange aftermath if Jephthah did really commit the abomination of sacrificing his daughter. But again, many have found that can work. Admittedly, his judgeship is short, but I don't think we can really read much into that. I think that would be just mere speculation. Those that followed him also had relatively short stays at their post. Everything that we know about Jephthah for sure indicates that he would have been a good judge, a reasonably godly judge, who looked to Yahweh and to his word as he fulfilled his role. Jephthah was followed by three judges who are listed in the remainder of this chapter. We can move through them fairly quickly because not a lot is said about them. Finishing out the chapter, starting in verse 8. Now, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he gave in marriage outside the family. And he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Now Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. Now Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite judged Israel after him. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. If you count up the years that Jephthah and his three successors served as judges, you get 31 years. This appears to have been a time of relative peace in most areas of Israel, now that Ammon was subdued. Philistine strength was growing, but was not yet holding sway beyond that narrow coastal strip to the west. We might have judges from three different tribes here. Judah, if this is the Bethlehem of Judah, there was a Bethlehem evidently in Zebulun, but possibly from Judah here. Then definitely one from Zebulun, and then one from Ephraim. Interesting, you know, in the light of what just happened. There was still a judge, you know, I mean, a few decades down the road, but still, Ephraim gets into the picture. God continues to spread around the responsibility of judging Israel. We've seen that, covering almost all the tribes here in the end. It makes sense that these judges were well to the east or to the north of the Philistine presence. What jumps out to us in this passage? Well, these judges were wealthy. They were greatly blessed with children. We would have to conclude that polygamy was involved here, I think. Okay? And not something that we rejoice over, but something that we see even on past this time and even with very godly men. There's an interesting contrast with Jephthah, isn't there? You know, and I've never been quite sure if there's anything to be made of it or what, but he had been denied any kind of an inheritance, whatever exactly happened with his daughter, and he had only one daughter, from what we get in the text. Presumably, he had only one wife, and we're not even sure if she was on the scene or what. Again, that could be a point in his favor spiritually. He had apparently only one wife, and he hadn't been, propagating all these children. But the men that followed took advantage of this time of peace to create large and well-off families. Again, the mention of the 70 donkeys indicates not only wealth, but a time when such manner of travel was safe. Granted, we don't read that the land was at rest as we often do during the other judgeships, but there was no major oppression to face, at least not where these men lived. It seems pretty clear that these were times of peace. It might interest you to know that it was during the time of Jephthah and these other judges that Eli was serving as the high priest. This could be another kind of point of harmonization here. That story has started, that whole issue with Samuel coming to Eli. He was serving at the tabernacle during this time. We don't usually think about the fact that 1 Samuel begins before Jephthah's victory over Ammon. Okay. Samuel was a contemporary of all of these last judges. Obviously, that will involve Samson, who we're going to be getting to in September. But let's get to some application before we close. First, we see the inability of the prideful to learn from the past embarrassments that have been endured. The prideful person will continue in his folly until there is just a thorough humiliation. Ephraim did not learn from the previous gracious response of Gideon not to be so hasty in demanding honor. Then the tribe ran through all of the red lights with Jephthah as well, until it finally hit the wall and broke apart. In the same way, we need to look honestly at what standing upon our pride has cost us in the past. That's a hard thing to do. What has demanding, that I get my respect, that I be seen a certain way, et cetera, et cetera. What has that cost me? What has that cost others in the past? What blessings of God? What opportunities for ministry? What relationships have been forfeited because I insist on taking this particular stance in life? It will cost us even more in the future if we do not change our ways. That's the lesson here. The cost gets steeper. Connected to this is the blindness of the prideful to when they were in the wrong. The Ephraimites had the facts of this matter messed up. Further, they were in the position of opposing the person whom God had just raised up to achieve amazing victory, a person upon whom the Holy Spirit had come. But all that they could see in any of this was the perceived slight against themselves. That's what happens when you're consumed with pride, is that you can only see it from your own selfish standpoint. You can only see the situation that way. Once they were determined to have their status recognized, once their hurt pride had given rise to anger and jealousy, the facts no longer mattered. They wouldn't listen to reason. And the result was catastrophe. I guess what I'm getting at here, pride makes us extremely subjective. Humility, on the other hand, has no personal axe to grind. Humility gives us the space to see situations as they are. And so a self-destructive course of action can be avoided. Humility allows you to be more objective, to take in a fuller picture. And that allows you to avoid things that are really going to be difficult to deal with. Another element of pride is the tendency to be negative. Even when criticism is completely out of place, the Ephraimites' first words again, to Jephthah were accusatory, despite his signal achievement. Pride ignores what is worthy in another in order to carp on what is not, you know, making you feel good. Pride struggles in giving credit where credit is due, doesn't it? I mean, that's kind of a basic aspect of pride. You're so concerned with receiving respect and praise for yourself that you don't like to see it lavished on another, and you certainly don't intend yourself to lavish that on another. Pride has no room for saying, "Thanks, man. I don't know where I would have been without you." Those words just don't come out, you know, when it has to be about you and the way you're seen. Pride doesn't say, "That was a superb job that you did. That was wonderful." The prideful person worries that to uplift another person, well, that somehow diminishes himself. That's the thinking. Pride then usually goes beyond the lack of compliments to outright name-calling and demeaning speech. You avoid the one, certainly, and then you want to go to the other, because that's going to all work to make you look better. Ephraim didn't leave it at just being negative rather than positive. They had to ridicule Gilead as well. They had to try and make this thing really hurt. If we can tear down another, we hope that others will understand how wonderful we must be by contrast. And that goes on all the time in our workplaces and so forth. But such treatment of others will only stir up a hornet's nest. And we can be sure that we're going to be stung over and over again. So the overall lesson from this incident is to be very slow to take offense. Be slow to speak against others. It's amazing how much of the teaching on love in 1 Corinthians speaks to these earmarks of pride that we're seeing here. In many ways, the description of love, it's really a description of humility. love is not jealous. Well, that's exactly what these guys were. They were jealous of what Manasseh was getting, what these Gileadites they thought were getting, and so forth. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. I mean, these boo, you know, a complete disaster as far as what God's word tells us about what love is. They were acting in the opposite way. I see entirely too many ruffled feathers among God's people. It's too much, you know, the reaction to this, that, or the other thing, that the perceived slight and so forth. There are too many who are actually easily provoked, who dwell upon any comment or deed that they think might not have been completely flattering. But we see with Ephraim where that kind of spirit can lead. Our demands for what we think is our due will eventually result in our humiliation. So let's pray that we might be humbled now, you know, graciously by God, so that we can avoid having to take that big fall. Let's pray.